So nice to see you this morning. Are you there? Good morning. In going exegetically through the Bible, one of the things that occurs is that we come to passages that we probably would not choose if we were just looking in the Bible, say, well, you know, I want to talk about that subject. But that's why God gave us His complete Word, because it's the complete Word that we need, and that includes everything that is there. And so as we march through the Word of God, we come across those things that are needful to us, may not be necessarily attractive, but they're needful. And such is where we are today in the passage that was read this morning. And may I remind you that we are involved in a rebuke, really, of the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. And he has dealt with their foolishness in causing divisions among themselves and really not having a spirit of love for one another, but a spirit of pride, even to the fact that they have accepted gross immorality in the church. And they've also been really demonstrated to be covetous and with one another, and even defrauding one another by taking one another to public court and seeking to sue one another over what Paul declares as something that should not be there at all. Now, it's a sobering subject then that we come to today, because Paul gives them a reminder, and I've titled this, Am I Deceived? And that's the question that he asked these Corinthians. But I'll say to you that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And one of the things that needs to be asked more today in what claims itself to be the Christian church is, am I deceived? Because we know when we compare things that are said in Scripture, there's a lot of people that are deceived. And we certainly don't want to be deceived. We want to be true followers of Jesus Christ. I think everybody here would say amen to that. I trust that you would. We want to be on the narrow road that leads to life, and not the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, let me just ask the Lord one more time as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 9 to 11 that were in the reading this morning, those three verses. Let me ask His blessing again on our time together in study. Father, we thank You that Christ is King and Lord. We thank You that we can trust You. We thank You, Father, that we have Your precious Word, and that we dare not trust ourselves or our thinking or even a church or someone else, but we trust Your precious Word that You have preserved for us, because we are reminded that Jesus said, even of Himself, that He is the Word. And so this morning we pray that as we study Your Word, that You would sober each one of us and enlighten us in the things concerning Yourself. And may we even examine our own selves. And if nothing else, may we be reminded of the battle that we're engaged in. And it is a true battle and a difficult battle. Father, that we might fight the good fight of faith and truly lay hold of eternal life. Oh, bless everyone that is here. May Your Spirit abound. We can't accomplish anything unless You are pleased, Father, to work here. Work in my heart and work in the hearts of these that are present and anyone that might listen via the internet. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you do or not, but I sometimes mess around I call that my fun time on the internet, looking at things that people have written and so forth and so on. And one of the things that I recently read was an article commenting on superficiality in the church. That's talking about the professing church. And it was quoting a book entitled Almost Christian by a Kenda Dean. And I haven't read this book, so I know nothing about it, but I was just taken up with what she describes the data from the National Study of Youth and Religion, whatever that is, NSYR. She says, quoting from the book, "It is hard to read the data from the NSYR without the impression that many American congregations are almost Christian, but perhaps not fully, at least not in terms of theology or practice." She writes, "American young people are theoretically fine with religious faith, but it does not concern them very much. And it is not durable enough to survive long after they graduate from high school." And she goes on to talk about the fact that, and I forget the percentage, but it was very high, of those that attend church as a youth, when they get into college, they go their own way, they quit attending church and live like the devil. Or live like everyone else, which is living like the devil. In other words, most of their faith, and I'm not afraid to say it, is not faith at all. Are you with me? Most of their faith is not really faith at all. Now, sadly, in America, we'd have to be living with our head in the sand if we didn't realize that, in general, much of what's going on in Christian church and various denominations and non-denominational churches of all sorts is a lot of superficiality. So much confusion, so much mixture of ideas, so many mere professions with a lot of assumptions that I'm okay and you're okay. There are people that have their faith in church ritual. My friend, church ritual will not save. There are those that are seeking to earn their salvation by certain things that the church has prescribed that they are to do. That won't save you either. There are those who think that being a Christian is just having a whole lot of positive thinking. That's about as silly as anything I've ever heard. Now, I hope that you can think positively in the sense that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He's on the throne. That's something to think positive about, but not acting like you're looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. And then there are those who believe faith is basically just a label, something I claim without any necessarily change in myself at all, just because I profess something and I have therefore a ticket to heaven. Now, what all these and more is missing, of course, is the depth of the very thorough and exhaustive description of man's condition in sin and the necessity of God's transforming work in the heart of an individual to restore him to right relationship to God. That's not a small thing at all. It's the most important thing there is. And we might really say that we are raising, generally speaking, a generation that is ignorant of God's Word, as we have taken it out of our school and out of the public places and acted as though it is something that should not be considered, when it's the thing that should be most considered. And we have removed it. And we've, unfortunately, the church has followed by removing it from the church as well. Now, let me begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I've already told you that leading up to this, that Paul has been dealing with all of the behavior of this Corinthian church that really has an awful testimony. Now, I'm thankful that they did in the sense that the teaching here is something that we need too. And God has given in His Word all of these things that we need. But Paul now comes across to the, or at least to the point, where he begins in verse 9 with really what I've called here salvation's functionality, and with that, in the smaller case, sin's defeat, beginning in verse 9, where he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know?" Now, if we took that phrase literally in the Greek, it's basically saying, "Know you nothing." That's a pretty strong rebuke. It almost reminds me of some kind of things that some of the parents sometimes say to their children, right? "Know you nothing?" And it's a rebuke. This exact same phrase was used back in verse 3, "Do you not know?" It will be used again in verse 15, in verse 16, and in verse 19. It is an emphatic statement, a truth that Paul wants to soberly bring to their mind. It's like saying to them, "Do you not know? Wake up! See what's going on here. Think about this. Don't be superficial into your thinking, but plug yourself into what the Word of God has to say." This is not, in other words, "and it could be, or it might be, or even should be." No, here is the little word oida, truth that is perceived or understood. It is dealing with perception of reality. And Paul declares the unrighteous, notice this, because our society is denying this and even making laws that deny this. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. My claimed salvation has no value if it does not guarantee God's kingdom. Are you with me? If all we have is Christianity by label in this life, and then we go to the grave and we, instead of inheriting eternal life, the kingdom of God, we inherit eternal damnation, what have we accomplished? Nothing. What a terrible end. And that's why Paul said, "Do not be deceived." You see, it's not that what Paul is talking about here, that salvation has failed. It's whether or not my salvation is real, if it really exists. Because the unrighteous, is what he's saying, and the kingdom of God do not mix. Good and evil don't mix. And therefore, it is impossible for the unrighteous to inherit God's kingdom. Now, what does the unrighteous mean? After all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So that includes us all, at least in our beginning. But ultimately, it means those who are yet unwashed and unchanged by God. It is every man in their unsaved condition. May I get you to look back again, and I know we go there all the time, to Ephesians chapter 2. But maybe if we don't do anything else, you and I and all of us will learn Ephesians chapter 2, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Past tense, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That is, there was no spiritual life within any man when he was born. We're all in Adam. As Paul describes in Romans chapter 3, we're all under sin. in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That was that we walked that way because that's who we are in our natural unsaved condition, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now walking in the sons of disobedience. We were under the influence of Satan. We were under the influence of the world. We were under the influence of sin. We were held captive by this influence, by this sin. We had no spiritual life within ourselves, meaning that those who cannot help but sin, and that's all of us unsaved, do so unreservedly. Unrestrained indulgence in sinful behavior and evil passion. Now, there is a tendency, even in the Christian church, to divorce saving faith from morality. And Jude calls it, for example, the grace of God into licentiousness, a license for sinful behavior, as though Christianity, again, is merely a label. It's the idea of having doctrines and beliefs, supposedly, somehow in Christ for salvation, but not as a manner of life. It is Christ as Savior, without Christ being the champion, the Lord, the Master of my life. It's sort of like having a some of you have. I do that. You have an insurance policy, and you stick it in your safety deposit box. Well, you've had a policy that says, I'm a Christian, and you stuck it in your safety deposit box. But that is sort of divorced from your daily activity. I hope when I'm talking here that, well, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what's going on in your life, but with some here, perhaps, that is to one degree or another a reality. And so you're really not serving, ultimately, the Lord to be loved, desired, and obeyed because He is your Master. And you look at yourself as Romans 12, chapter 12:1 says, presenting your body a living sacrifice unto Him, holy and acceptable unto Him. But instead, you're under the spell of thinking, well, I'm saved by grace, and therefore, it doesn't really matter that there doesn't seem to be anything really changed about me. That was the tendency, obviously, in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying here, don't be deceived. Deceived is the little word plenio, to cause to wonder. It's translated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, as gone astray in the NASB. Look with me, please, at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, just before the writing of Philemon and then Hebrews, Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Here is Paul reminding these Christians. He says, "For we also once were," past tense, "foolish ourselves, disobedient," and notice, "deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." But in the middle of that is deceived. Same word, planio. One of the characteristics of the unsaved is they are deceived. Does the unsaved really believe they're on the road to hell? No. They may even talk about it. Some of them brag about it. I'm going to hell. But they don't really think that. And they're deceived. And you know what? The person that's deceived doesn't know they're deceived. That's kind of scary, isn't it? How can we know if we're deceived? The Bible. It's the only way we can know. We can't trust ourselves. Jeremiah said that. The heart is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can only know the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. This word is the only way that I can know whether or not I am deceived. That's why it's so important. So important. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I won't get you to turn there. There's a list of the perilous times of the latter days of which we are in, and the things about the people in the church and the people that are living in an ungodly fashion, and right in the middle of it is that they are deceived and deceiving others. And that's another one of those things that is so dangerous, is there's a lot of deception even in the church of the living God, or supposedly the church. Because some of the very people behind the pulpits are deceived themselves, and they are deceiving others, making them feel comfortable, tickling their ears, making them happy, and oh, they just go home such a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. My friend, we don't need warm, fuzzy feelings. We need the truth. The truth sets free. We need the truth in Christ. The truth in Christ. And so the question, thinking of that passage of Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right. It seems so right. It's repeated twice in Proverbs. But the end thereof is the way of death. Boy, that's a frightening passage. You mean to tell me if it seems right, it could still be the way to death? Yes, that's what the Bible says. And that's why the question of every person should be, am I deceived? Because now is the time to deal with it. Now is the time, not when I stand before Christ and He says, and I say to Him, Lord, I was in church every Sunday. What do you mean? Depart from me, I never knew you. Nothing could be more terrible and more frightening than that. And that's why we need God's Word. Because Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit. This means that what Paul is declaring as unrighteous is a condition that must be defeated by those who enter the kingdom of God. Y'all with me? If the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, then whatever he means by unrighteous is something I want to defeat. Or I want defeated. Because, by the way, I can't defeat it. So let me clarify that. But he can. Christ said, I've overcome the world. And those truly in him overcome the world. Now, the kingdom of God, we think of the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, is manifested in talking in terms of Matthew 25 of Christ's reign, and it is in several phases. We can think of it in heaven. We can think of the millennial kingdom on earth. We can think of it as the eternal order of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But the point is, and whoever enters his in heaven when you die, you're going to participate in all of those aspects. For God Himself, Christ said that He will never leave us or forsake us, and those that go to be with Him will be with Him forever. That where I am, there you may be also, as He says in John 14. Now, we know there's many who will enter His kingdom. So those that enter His kingdom then, according to what Paul says here, cannot be classified as unrighteous. So who are they, or what are they? Well, the simplest answer, of course, is found always, was found throughout the Word, but particularly I think of Romans. Romans 8, chapter 1. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Or we think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I've said before, and I say it again, that when you really understand the Bible, it is mankind was lost in the garden. Adam and Eve plunged us all into sin. And that promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 about crushing the head of Satan is what this entire work of God is about, is restoration of the fellowship that was with God before they ate of the tree of good and evil is restored. That fellowship is restored. And in Romans 5, after talking about how one is saved by faith, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that word justified is so important, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the righteous. We have to be righteous there because God can't have unrighteousness before Him. No one unrighteous could stand before God, and so we are depicted in the Word of God. Later on in the annals of glory in Revelation, we are shown as dressed in white robes, which are depicting our righteousness in Christ. But not only that, look over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. There is an additional aspect of that. Because this is chapter 5, verse 1 is positionally in Christ, justified. But when we get to Romans 6, 1, it is talking here about sanctified, set apart, and experientially righteous in Him as well. Two different things, but twin sisters, related. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And that's an impossibility, in other words. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's that union with Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into His death? His death on the cross of sin. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now the key here is newness of life. And in our passage, what Paul is going to delineate is the unrighteous behavior of the unrighteous. And that should be quite different than the behavior of those who have died with Christ, buried with Him, and rose to newness of life. So, we don't have to attempt, going back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, to understand the definition of what the apostle is talking about here when he says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, because he defines what he means by an elaboration and he leaves nothing to guess here. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, I'll call it 9b, we see sin defined. Notice what he says. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. And fornicators are the sexually immorality of the unmarried. And I'm not going to elaborate on these because, frankly, I don't really want to. But I think everybody here that's an adult knows what we're talking about, and this is very clear. And there's no mincing of words here. He says, nor idolaters. Idolaters are people that worship anything other than the true God, Jesus Christ. Now, that would include all the false religions who have a Christ, a Jesus of their own making, are putting anything in my life as a priority above the true and the living God. That's idolatry. And he goes on to say, adulterers. And of course, that is sexual immorality of the unmarried. Now, by the way, these things, if you turned on your TV set lately, and if you're even paying any half attention, it's just the standard of living today. I don't think anything about it. It's like drinking water, for crying out loud. This is the way people are living. And he goes on to say, effeminate and homosexuals, those who defy the God-ordained male and female roles. In fact, won't go there, but if we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, those who do such are spoken of as an abomination to God. Now, my friend, I'm not trying to be unloving. As I've told you before, the most loving thing is to tell people what God says, that they might repent before it's eternally too late. Agreeing with people in their sin is not love. You know, there's passages in the Word of God that tell us that we have to be sitting on top of a watchtower. And that we, if we don't tell people the truth, that we will be held accountable for not telling people the truth before God ourselves. If I know the truth and I sit on it, then I've hid my light under a bushel. God help us. The most loving thing I can do is tell people the truth about God and point them to Jesus Christ and say, friend, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what he says. Now, these relationships of man to God and person to person are defined and sacred to God, and they're also define mankind's morality and decency. And we are moral creatures. Everybody knows that. We all have a conscience, even though consciences can be seared. And we can suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We can deny what is real. And we do. But that's a perversion. And just because we deny the reality doesn't change the reality. You know, I can decide that I can defy gravity. And I can go down, get up on the Tower of the Americas up there, 600 feet in the air. Just take myself a good old dive off of that, you know, thinking I'm going to defy reality. But you know what? When I hit the ground, I won't defy gravity, will I? And God's standard does not change. The standard of righteousness and truth is just as real as the standards of science and physical laws that we see. Now he goes on here. He says, nor thieves, and he puts, nor the covetousness related to the sin of greed. And of course, we know what a thief is. A covetous one is wrongfully desiring especially what someone else has. It's particularly interesting because it can be hidden in the heart, can it? You know, in outward appearance, I can be just hunky-dory. But I can be looking at your new shiny car just, boy, I wish I could get my hands on that. Now, I'm not, by the way, but... But that can be real. In fact, you know, the advertisers and everybody else use all that covetousness attitude of the natural man in their advertising. Telling you, you deserve this. It's not fair for you not to have a new shiny car. Just because so-and-so down the street has one, it's not right for him to have that one. And you don't have one. Think about it. It's the opposite of contentment and love. I should be thankful you have a new shiny car, and I am, if you have one. Some of you do, and some of you don't. But he also says, and drunkards, people addicted to alcohol, people enslaved to the effects of alcohol, revilers, people destroying others with their tongues from a heart of hate. And that's what it is. Instead of loving someone, it's despising them and trying to destroy them with our tongue. And that's where gossip and all sorts of backstabbing and things come up. And then there's swindlers. It's a form of thievery that is more deceptive, taking advantage of others through all manner of deceptive activity, lies, and practice. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the command. And this is the opposite of that. Now, the sins listed are not an exhaustive list, but they do represent the major types of sins that are in society then. And isn't it interesting that with all of our advancement of technology and everything else, the same old sins still plague the same way our society today? There's nothing new under the sun in that regard. Divisions and quarrels among the Corinthians and sexual immorality and fraud and covetousness. It's no wonder that he used these very things to get up in their face. And these are sins that we witness daily. And most of these sins are proudly promoted in our movies, our TV shows, even the advertisements, everything. And what does he say? He says, those practicing these things, it is not possible for them to enter the kingdom of God. In love, Paul wants them to understand this. And this means, brethren, that churches who proudly place homosexuals in their pulpits, or drunkards behind their pulpits, or anybody else, any of the others listed here, supposedly teaching God's truth, are really rejecting God's truth. Do you understand that? How can you be consistent with God's truth and allow such a thing or promote such a thing and do it in supposedly the name of open-mindedness and love? My friend, we want to be only as open-minded, if you want to call it that, as God is open-minded. He's open-armed. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But he's not open-minded. He's righteous and holy. And that's wonderful. And that's where true love exists. That's where wholesomeness and blessing exist. That's where the kingdom of God exists. Now, the point of this, first of all, is do not be deceived. Society may change. Society makes these things acceptable, promoted, pushing them on God's people. And it may come that very soon we will be persecuted because of our stand against these things, because they are so contrary to the nature of the acceptability in our society today. But God hasn't changed. And we will be called to be aligned with God or aligned with the devil in that regard. And the going may get tough. The Bible is about the problem of man under sin and the remedy exclusively found in Christ. And the redefining or excusing of sin does not solve the problem. Are you with me? The point of giving this list is not for, if you're a Christian today, to go on a campaign against people practicing these things, or so that we can work hard in the flesh ourselves not to be like these, so that we can look down our nose at others. That is not the point at all. Oh, please, I hope you don't get that. This is a representative listing of the symptoms of enslavement under sin. Are you with me? Man is enslaved to sin. And that's what Paul is talking about. We need a Savior. Man needs a Savior. And so, beginning in 11, we see salvation's reality and things set right. He says, such were some of you. Now that's past tense. And this is the remedy. To have this as such in the rearview mirror. If we are saved, all of us fit one or more of these categories in the past. And I don't think that there's any one of them that's necessarily any uglier than any of the others. That could be argued. But that doesn't really matter. What matters, are you in Christ Jesus? And this is behind you. The past doesn't matter. Christ Jesus saves sinners. And the idea here by Paul is that you were, but you're not now. And he says, what happened to you? Well, he goes on to say, but you were sanctified. You were, I passed up washed. You were washed, apulo. And that means washed completely. In fact, go back again to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. That same passage we just looked at earlier. Look at verse 5. Well, back up to verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's that word, apulo. Washed completely. And he's physically talking about taking a bath. And the idea is to be cleansed from all of our unrighteousness. And it is something that God must do spiritually to us. And you'll notice back in our passage in verse 11, he says, but you were... Well, excuse me, I'm still should be in Titus. Let me go back to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, His pity, which is akin to grace, with no merit. He looked upon us with pity. He says, by the washing of what? Regeneration. That is the spiritual rebirth, a supernatural work of God, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is God's work, in other words, in giving us a new nature. That is really the point. And when you go back to verse 11, you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Those same components are present there. Now I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, where this is a parallel passage, and we see the same concept. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is an exam. It's like asking the question, are you deceived? And John tells us in 1 John the definitions of who is saved and who is not saved. And he does it so that we might have assurance. And he says that in the letter. Now, he says, beginning in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Notice what he says here. Please. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Practices is a Greek word, poieo, which means to do in a continuous manner. It is the same idea if we looked at the terms that Paul just used for these various sins. Each one of them in the Greek is in the nominative. I'm having a hard time today. Tongue doesn't work. Pardon me. And what that means is it means that this is what you are. So when he says you're an idolater, it means that it is what you do because that's what you are. Are you with me? And the same idea really is seen here in this practice of sin that John is speaking of in 1 John 3. Now notice verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, that's in fellowship with him, walking with him, and the idea is continuous with him, sins. Now, he's not talking about there that we don't commit sins, because the Christian does commit sins, and he deals with that in chapter 1 of 1 John. But he's talking about, again, the practice of sin. It's not the characteristic of your life that you're just drinking in sin like water. I hope you're with me. One cannot abide in Christ and practice deliberate sin. Because, he's saying here, Christ is antagonistic to sin. It is contrary to his person. It's impossible for anyone to walk with God and be characterized by enslavement to sin. Notice, little children, verse 7, make sure no one deceives you. There's that word again. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin in the manner that he's describing, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. That means he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. He has a new nature. He has a new master. He has a new set of desires to please God. And notice verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And he goes on to talk about loving his brother, which, by the way, is the opposite of covetousness and all those other things that we read about, stealing and fraud, so forth, so on. Now, there's nothing here that's not clear. There's nothing here that's not logical. Either we're living in a life characterized by righteousness, not perfection, but tone, general direction. Or we are living enslaved to sin. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at what Paul says. We won't get there today. At the end of chapter 6, verse 12, at the end of verse 12, I will not be mastered by anything. And there's the difference. The child of God will not be mastered by sin. Now, he's not talking about here girding up yourself. Man, I'm going to get my Bible and I'm going to read all the commandments of God and I'm just going to try as hard as I can not to do any of those things. He's not talking about supposedly the moral law. Brother Randy's been preaching about that. He's talking about a changed heart. He's talking about a new lifestyle of desiring to please God, a new master. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's what Paul is saying here. And when we get to verse 11, he says, you were justified. And of course, that justified is literally means made righteous. It's like you're in a law court and you're before the judge. And the judge has declared you not guilty because Christ Jesus has paid your price in court. And he says, in the name of Christ, which means all that Christ is and has done in our place. And he says, in the Spirit of our God. And that really could be that in the Spirit could just as well, and I think should be translated, by the Spirit of our God. How were you saved? By the Spirit of God, working in your heart, taking out a heart of stone, and giving you a heart of flesh. His changing power. It's supernatural, it's real, it's God's transformation of a sinner. Now, I need to close, but I was going to get you to turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, and I won't. But that's the account where Christ is entering Jericho, and there's Zacchaeus, the tax collector, considered the greatest sinner in Jericho. Christ calls him to himself, takes him, or goes to his home with him. And Zacchaeus obviously repents of his sin and even says to Christ that if where I have defrauded anybody, I'll return it double to them. Brother, that's repentance. That's the opposite of defraud. That's the opposite of theft and stealing. And Christ says in that context, Zacchaeus, this day salvation has come to your house. What is he talking about? Zacchaeus is a changed man because he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is warning these Corinthians. It's not just churchiosity. It's true salvation that counts. And that is necessary. Now make no mistake, no man can earn his salvation. It's Christ alone on the cross. But if we are saved, a change has taken place. A change has taken place. Not perfection. That won't occur until glorification. But there's a radical change. We are still struggling and fighting the good fight of faith, and that will continue until the Lord takes us to be with Him. But there is a victory over the old self for the true Christian. And where we do fail, we can confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, restore that wonderful fellowship with Him. And a transformed life produces a love for God and a different way of looking at everything. And that's what's needed. And that's what's needed in the church. And may I just say in closing, if you don't have that this morning, you've been playing church, but you're not really sure about what your real relationship is with God. He says that everybody that comes to Him, nothing in your hands you bring, and you seek His forgiveness, and you repent of your sins, and dedicate yourself to a new master, the work of God can take place in your heart and transform you and make you a new creature in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more wonderful and nothing better than that. For those of us that know Jesus Christ, it's always a sober reminder that all of these things that are the attractions of the world and are pridefully paraded are an abomination to God. And the Christian really should have nothing to do with them. And we are called upon to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which sobers us and clarifies. And we recognize that salvation is of Thee. And Father, we ask You to make Your Holy Spirit to convict and address all of the issues of our life, whether it has to do with personal compromise or whether it has to do with a conviction that we really don't know Thee, or whether it needs to be a time of repentance to Thee, a cleansing time, which even comes next with the Lord's table. Oh, Father, we pray that You would direct us by Your Spirit, that we might be pleasing to You and living for You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.